Well, we appreciate the presence of everyone today. It's last Lord's Day in July. As has been mentioned, we have quite a few that are still missing. We are glad that you are with us on this good occasion. This morning, I want to talk about the combination of things that sometimes God has joined together in order to make one thing. Of the two, this is the title, of the two, He made one. Of the two, He made one. And that happens several times. And this will become very, very clear and plain, and you understand this. I'm just going to pick up some of these examples and talk about that, at least this morning. For example, Genesis 2 and verse 7. He took the Holy Spirit, and He took the dust of the earth, and then He breathed into His nostrils the breath of life, and man, this one man, became a living, breathing thing. Some would translate it a living soul. A living, breathing thing. He was animated. It took two parts, and you and I are like Adam. Our ancestry, as we were talking about in Bible class this morning, goes all the way back to Adam, the Son of God. And so we're creatures of two parts. And that is, it's such a complex thing. It's such a challenging thing. I know how it feels, but it's hard to explain. I know if you touch me, I know what that feels like. But you know, it's not like if I had my hand cut off and then you touch that hand, then I wouldn't feel it at all. It goes all the way to my spirit. And that's the thing that reasoners or philosophers have never been able to get at. They can't figure it out. Who can? It's just like, how can anyone really articulate the most complex part of epistemology, how you know something? You can go a little way with it, but you get up against the wall. I understand that I am body and spirit, and I see my body, and I've watched it change and develop, and I feel my spirit has changed. I know I've changed. I used to be a baby. I'm not a baby anymore, and I don't feel like I used to feel. But the feeling that I'm talking about there is not like the one where you just touch my hand, that physical sensation. I'm talking about my emotion. And that's not physical. And it's so unique because my spirit is inside my flesh, and somehow when joined to flesh, there's an avenue of connection established by God Himself. So that I can look out and see the world of which I am a part. And yet, I'm considering it, I'm thinking about it, I'm observing it from my spirit through my eyes. And through my ears and taste and smell and touch and all of that. And it's so unique. You know, you've heard me talk about how that it's just a wonderful thing the way that God has so amalgamated these senses into affecting my spirit. When you smell a certain thing, oh, that's wonderful. Smell food cooking, it affects your spirit. Smell a garbage dump, it affects your spirit. And so, spirit affects flesh, and flesh affects spirit. Of the two parts, God made us. And that's where vulnerability comes in. Vulnerability comes in, but also the capacity for control. It's so unique, brethren. Well, Hebrews 12:9, God is the Father of our spirits. James 2:26, the body apart from the spirit is dead. Right now we're able to see each other alive because our spirit is in flesh. A passage you've heard me quote on occasion is 103, Psalm 103. I'm glad this is in the Bible. Verse 14. For He knoweth our frame. Well, I want to start in verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. I'm glad that's there. Because I know how I am, and I know how I feel. And sometimes I feel pretty pitiful and feel like I'm just so weak and frail and all of that. And if you go back to Psalm 39, there's another passage along the same line. We can get there in Psalm 39. Oh, let's see, what verse is it? Verses 4 and 5. Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. That's a good prayer, isn't it? Instead of being exalted in my own mind and thinking, well, I'll never die. Well, I've just got things under control and I'm going to get this done and this done and this done. Lord, help me to understand the frailty of my existence. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. And that goes back to that question we were raising in Bible class this morning. Why does God want to fool with me? There's a passage like that that says, look, you do all that you can to raise yourself up to your optimum. Your optimum power, your optimum goodness, whatever it is. Well, just by yourself, you're not much. You're going to have a lot of help to get by. And God knew that from the beginning. And He made us so that we are so vulnerable and so susceptible to weakness and frailty and despondency and despair and corruption and death. But He says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you. And then Jesus Christ comes along and puts on the same clothes. So that I don't have to feel like, well, yeah, that's fine for God to sit up there in glory and tell us what to do, but He doesn't really know by feel what it is to experience life down here. He says, I'm going to take that excuse away from you completely. And so Jesus Christ gave up the form of God, took upon Himself the form of a man, being made in the likeness of a servant. And He tasted death, Philippians 2, 5 and following. He tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. So it's an amazing thing. Genesis 6, 3, God puts the contrast like this. My spirit shall not always, struggle with man. He's flesh. He made us that way. And He looks down on that scene in Genesis chapter 6, full of corruption, the earth is, and violence. My spirit is not always going to struggle with mankind. I know He's flesh. That's how God made us. And that's what Jesus was willing to take upon Himself, to live like us. Genesis 8 verse 21, He will give us this statement that man's heart is evil from his youth. Not from his conception or his birth, but from his youth. That's the way it was with me. That's the way it was with you. That's the way it is with anybody that lives very long. Holy Spirit and dust equals one man. Number two, Adam and Eve equal one flesh. Now you've got one Holy Spirit and one flesh, and you've got one man. But you take a man and his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Whatsoever God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Sometimes referred to as wedded bliss. Marriage, a unique situation. The home, the basic unit of society. We have all come from homes. We have homes. We thank God for our relationships. Adam and Eve became one flesh. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. It's hard to explain, I guess, the grandeur and the majesty and the loftiness of the intimacy of a husband and his wife. They reach a plateau of the expression of love that is very unique. It's not vulgar, it's not crude, it's not dirty, it's not filthy. It's beautiful, but it is at such a level of intimacy. It's a very unique thing. Marriage is unique. The home is unique. One flesh. One flesh. If men and women everywhere would grant it its lofty status and act accordingly, we wouldn't have all the sins committed against the home that we have in our society. All of the tearing up of society. All of the disregard for husbands and wives and children. All of that would go away if we would just recognize the beauty and the depth of the loftiness of the concept of the home. Adam and Eve became one flesh. Number three, the Jews and Gentiles became one body. That's an amazing thing. All the time you're working from Genesis 1 throughout the Old Testament and on through the establishment of the church, you're dealing with all of these people. And you've got the nations and you've got the Jews. And you've got this special covenant through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you've got Jesus coming and He's the Son of God. God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as the separation occurred, called out Abraham and separated him from the nations. If it ever gets back together, if humankind ever get back together, it's going to be through the church. Several years ago in America, when we were under one of our presidents, you would hear things like, well, you know, we want the New World Order. New World Order? Sounded strange in a way. And it just shows the lack of Bible knowledge in the minds of even some of our statesmen here in America. That people will actually be so naive as to think that you can take all the ethnic groups in the world and all the nations scattered about in all the geographical locations throughout the world, and somehow, some way, man is going to be able to come up with a new world order so that we have one government over all men. How's that going to work? You talk about naive and silly. I'm not opposed to the idea of setting up a United Nations and having people willing to come in and talk about problems throughout the world. I'm not opposed to the concept. I'm opposed to the way it's practiced sometimes. But the very idea of having one government over all the earth, what about the Tower of Babel? What about God's will that people be scattered? He didn't say, I want that done until 1842 or 1966 or whatever. Is there anything in the Bible that ever modifies that divine will that we remain scattered in ethnic deposits on various continents in the world? That gives variety to life. It gives blessing to life. It gives challenge to life. But God is the one that's scattered. There's not going to be any new world order except in the church. Now there, Ephesians chapter 2, by means of the cross, He made of the two one man in Christ, so making peace. He reconciled them in one body, He says, by means of the cross. Now there's your new world order, if you want to use that expression. It has nothing to do with the politics of the day. It has everything to do with the cross of Christ and the establishment of the Lord's precious church. So Jews and Gentiles, that's where the lion lays down with the lamb. That's not talking about some years ahead when Jesus comes back and gets everything shaped up and we're going to have, you know, a very, very passive and peaceful arrangement on the earth and all of the prey animals They don't have to worry anymore, as it were, or run from the predators, and the predators won't be preying on other animals. It's not talking about physical animals. It's talking about a religious situation in the church where all men can have peace. And that's where the lion lays down with the lamb. And where a little child can lead what used to be a ferocious beast. It's talking about the peace that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Jews and Gentiles, all one in Christ. One body, which is the church, Colossians 1:18. One church, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And we're all one, Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Well, number four. What happened when the Jews were delivered from Egypt and they crossed the Red Sea? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2, they were all baptized. They were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, isn't that something? So he takes a cloud, the cloud that had been directing them by day, and he puts it on top of the walls of water that were now standing up of the Red Sea. And they pass through on dry ground, water on both sides, a cloud over here. And this is the Holy Spirit's own description of that event thousands of years later. It's a baptism unto, with a view toward, Moses. What were they baptized in? They were baptized in the water. They were covered by the water and by the cloud. Two things. Isn't that something? Two elements. Does anyone actually think that it's some sort of a coincidence that when people began to enter the church in Acts chapter 2, that they entered with less than two elements? Why didn't we get that? Why didn't we understand that? Well, we thought it was just water and word. But that's another thing, Ephesians 5:26. Why didn't we understand that from John 3:3-5? And if we are born again, we're born again of water and of the Spirit. And so you take that kind of a thing. But anyway, under Moses, Exodus 14:22 and 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2, you're baptized in the cloud and in the sea. I mentioned to you one day, back during that debate in Indianapolis, this member of the church, this preacher, came up to me and said, "Well, what is a cloud?" And he was trying to leave the impression with me, basically what it would amount to is, well, they were baptized unto Moses in the water and in the water. Well, now, if that's the impression that God wanted to leave with me, he would have just said that. So what's a cloud? Well, of course it's, it becomes, it's not liquefied though, it's a gaseous state. But he wants to leave the impression it's just the same stuff. And so it's the same thing. Well, then the translation would be baptized in the water and in the water. Makes no sense. The Holy Spirit wanted me to see a difference. I'll tell you this, I've thought about this and I've wondered about this and I've come up with an argument on this. I'm just not sure about it yet. But I'm wondering if in the Old Testament, when God is talking about leading Israel by means of that cloud during the day, I'm wondering about that. Is that a type of the Holy Spirit? And the argument that I've drawn up is based on that possibility. And it may well be the case that if the Jews were baptized unto Moses in the water and in the cloud, and if the cloud represents the Holy Spirit, and that's where John 3:3-5 come in, we're baptized in the water and in the Holy Spirit. And if I can get settled on that, that the cloud is actually a type of the Holy Spirit, that is just another proof of the fact that we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number five. You take the Holy Spirit and a virgin, Luke 1:35, and you have the only begotten Son of God. What a combination. You know, this question used to be raised, did Jesus Christ have a human spirit? And my answer is no. He didn't have a human spirit. He was the product of Holy Spirit. I gave that chart in the book. We have human spirits joined to flesh. Jesus Christ had Holy Spirit joined to flesh. That's what made Him the Son of God. That distinguishes Him. But the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee, so that the holy thing that is begotten shall be called the Son of God. And in Matthew 1:18, as the angel explains it to Joseph, that's what's happening here. He has this problem with a pregnant, betrothed woman, and he can't get past it. He doesn't understand it. For the life of him, it seems like she must have been unfaithful, but she wasn't that kind of a girl. And the angel says, don't worry about this. Don't fear to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now this has to do with Old Testament prophecy. She'll bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. And also he shall be called Emmanuel, which is, by interpretation, God with us. It's Holy Spirit joined to flesh that makes it God with us. I didn't have that when I was born. I had human spirit taken from Holy Spirit, joined to flesh, that makes me human. Now His human part came with His body. My human part comes with my body and what we'll call, for lack of a better term, human spirit. But it comes from Holy Spirit, Malachi 2:14 and 15. The only begotten Son of God. God's Son in a very unique way. How did He do it? Holy Spirit joined to flesh. And then, and I've already referred to this, number six, you take water and Holy Spirit and you get one baptism of Ephesians 4:5 and John 3:3-5. I was baptized in water and in the Holy Spirit. I want you to turn just for a second with me to John 1:12. John 1, verses 12 and 13. And watch this. Let's start in verse 11. He came unto His own, talking about Jesus, and they that were His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right. See, faith, you have to have faith to have the right to become a son. To them gave He the right to become children of God. Faith only doesn't make you a child of God. Even to them that believe on His name, to those that believe on His name, they were given the right to become a child. Who were born, how did they become children? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Amazing. Now you take a man and a woman, and you take a conception or a begettal, and then you take a birth, born of the flesh. Born of the flesh. Do you realize that this good day, there are people that will interpret John 3:3-5, the water refers to natural birth. Even though John was administering water baptism at the very time the conversation was taking place. That was what was going on at the Jordan. John was baptizing in water. But in order to get away around the force of that historical context out of which the conversation comes, somebody will say, well, when Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born of water, he's saying you've got to be human. Animals don't qualify. Now that's really good stuff. Isn't it? That's good interpretation. You've got to be more than an animal to be subject to this baptism. You've got to be born of water. That's the water inside the womb. You've got to be born of water. Pitiful. Pitiful. But John 1:12 and 13 talks about the will of flesh, the will of the Spirit. And that comes before John 3. And so Jesus is saying that you must be born of water, like John's baptism, for remission of sins, and you must be born of the Holy Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God. Number 7, God takes the Old Testament and He adds it to the New Testament, and we have one Bible. One Bible. You know, this is remarkable. Really, the Jews had a Bible, but it was just the 66 books. We divide them up. They didn't count them that way, but the 66 books of the Old Testament. But then 400 years go by and God finishes His book by adding another part to it. Part 1 and part 2. Part 1, part 2. John 1:17, the law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You could put it like that. The law of Moses, volume 1. Grace and truth, volume 2. And you put them all together, those are the Scriptures, the inspired Word. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13. You've got the entire book of God. How would you like to be a Gentile in the pre-Christian days who didn't have a Bible at all and live on the earth? How would you like to have been a Jew with an Old Testament? You know, and that's fine. But look at you with your privileges. Look at you where you are with your recognition of how things fit and how things go, and with the full perspective of things by having God's comments, you know, regarding the first part of the history of mankind and going all the way back to creation. And over here you have the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, which is to regulate the affairs of man in the latter days. How would you like to be on the earth without a Bible? A complete one. My goodness. How would I understand Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews without the Old Testament? You wouldn't have a Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews without an Old Testament. And it all fits. And brethren, understand, the denominations to this good day still don't know what to do about the relationship between Moses and Jesus. They've never figured that out. They've never figured that out. And that's why you might hear somebody say, "Well, I think the Ten Commandments are still binding." Well, I'm not trying to throw off on the Ten Commandments. You just need to understand how in the world 9 of those things came to be enforced today. It's not because the book of which they were a part and in which they originally appeared is binding. It's not. There is no binding authority of the details of the law of Moses today. They've never figured all of that out. When Alexander Campbell preached a sermon on the law in the 1800s, Earl West said it was like a bomb going off, because the denominational people thought it was heresy. When Campbell began to see in his own studies, the law of Moses is not binding, the law of Christ is binding, that was viewed as heresy by denominational preachers. And they still haven't figured it out, basically. Most of them haven't. God takes one book, another book, puts them together. You have the whole book of God. We don't criticize the Bible. The Old Testament, that's divine literature. The things written aforetime were written for our learning, says Paul. That's for us now. Not as a binding law, but as information by which we can get comfort of the Scriptures. As I said, Romans 15 and verse 4. Number 8. Now here's Ephesians 5:26. You take the water and you add baptismal water to the Word and you get a cleansing. One cleansing. He talks about marriage. He likens marriage to the relationship of Christ to the church. And he says Jesus is the Savior of the body. He's cleansed the body by the washing of water. Really, it's the washing of the water with Word. It's the washing of the water with Word. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus, "Now why tarriest thou? Rise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins." So what you have in the verse there is a reference to what water is intended by God to do when a person is baptized into Christ. Of course, it's not going swimming and it's not taking a bath. It's a cleansing, but you get that information from the Word. So you have to have correct purpose. But just like with John's baptism, the water that we use today in baptizing people into Christ, it is still for that one cleansing. And notice in Acts 8:26, when you have the case of the Ethiopian officer, nothing is said about cleansing. Here's water. Why can't I be clean? He doesn't say that. Here is water. Why can't I have forgiveness of sins? He doesn't say that. As I explained in the commentary on Acts, this is already a clean man. The first, likely, it's here, it's a puzzle because it appears after the Samaritans and before the Gentiles. There's got to be a reason for this peculiar case. And it looks like it's the first case of a righteous proselyte. Here is water. Why can't I get relief of spirit? He doesn't say that. Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? But in the cases of the sinners, like Acts 22:16, Saul of Tarsus, are the proselytes lost in Acts 2:38? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, under the remission of your sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Number 9, you take one man and the Lord, and you get one Spirit. Now this is a different point. You take one man and the Lord. This is 1 Corinthians 6:16-17. He that is joined to the Lord is one Spirit. Incredible. That's why my character traits are called the Holy Spirit's fruit. And that is why what is called self-control is the Spirit's control. Galatians 5:22-24. These expressions and these words, they represent concepts. Concepts represent these facts. My spirit right now is joined to the Holy Spirit. It's joined to the Lord by means of the Lord's Spirit. That's why I can say, while the Lord right now, in His personal body form, is at the right hand of the Father, seated on David's throne, at the same time, we, the body of Christ, we are the non-personal. Get it now? The non-personal spiritual body of Christ. That's what the Church of Christ is. That's why it's called the body of Christ. We are Christ's body, not His personal one. That's in glory. Peter said in Acts 2, you know, He's up there on the throne by the Father, and the Father's given Him the Spirit, and He has poured forth this which ye see and hear. So I know I'm not there, and I know I'm not that. But when I enter Holy Spirit, when I enter Holy Spirit, I become a part of the non-personal spiritual body of Christ. One man and the Lord, by means of the Lord's Holy Spirit, we become one Spirit. Remember John 14-16, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. He goes personally and stays. He comes representatively back here by means of His Spirit. And then, let's say number 10, one man plus one man can become one congregation. Why does God want us to be congregated? Matthew 18:20, I don't think the verse simply refers to a congregation, but it applies to a congregation. Where two or more, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of them. So regardless of how small a congregation is, as long as it's a congregation, God never intended for a Christian to stay by himself. He never did. Somebody says, you know, well, what about that man you were talking about a while ago in Acts chapter 8? The Ethiopian officer, he goes back to Ethiopia. Who's back there? Well, I would venture to say that before long, his family or some of his family or some of his household, just like Caesar's household, that Paul writes about in Philippians, there are saints in Caesar's household, that is, the leaven of his influence will be at work, and there will be other people shortly with whom he can worship. As preachers used to say, if I ever went to a town, you know, and there are no brethren there, I would either leave or start a congregation. Well, of course, you would do what you can by your influence to get somebody else to study and to worship with you. I would either leave or I would start a congregation. God, you read the book of Acts and you read the epistles. God never intended for a Christian to remain in isolation. There has to be at least two people. We're two. And there you can have some stimulation, some motivation, cooperation, some strength. I'm there too, he says. Now that's the way he's done it. That's the way it is. One man plus one man can equal a congregation. Aren't you glad that it's like that? We usually would love to have so many more. But what if it gets reduced to that? Well, let's praise God that He's still with us and blesses us and wants us to go forward and do what we can. Matthew 18 and verse 20 is an important passage. Well, of the two, God often has made one thing. And praise be to His name that it is so. May we rejoice in these truths and be glad that He's given these things to us in His most marvelous book. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing, won't you come?
Bring Christ your broken.